What I have to say today, tomorrow, and Friday form an inseparable concatenation of arguments. So I urge you to be patient, take a rain check on any suspicions you may have from the incompleteness of any one demonstration. Today we're going to talk about the problem of perfection, which will stress one side of attention in Scripture. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the moral contradiction that Paul gets at in Romans 7. And that's another angle of the same problem. And on Friday, the Lord willing, we shall come at the matter by way of personal responsibility, what is historically spoken of under the caption of perseverance, although I don't quite like the term. Now, these three lectures should come one right after another without any breath in between, but they must be separated both in time and in our thoughts. And then Saturday, the Lord willing, we shall talk about divine discipline as the divine side and the divine attitude toward rebellion. Before turning to our problem of the day, I should like to review briefly our findings up to date. Christian philosophy of history is based upon man's federal relation to two official heads. Paul in Romans 5:12 following sums up our philosophy of history by saying that God has consigned the whole human race from birth to a federal relationship to one man, Adam, and that this one man passed through a probation representing the whole human race, and he failed in that probation. And as a consequence, having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he learned experientially what it means to be a sinner. Now we call this in philosophy knowledge by acquaintance. If you've been through some tragedy, you can't put it into words. Tchaikovsky says, "None but the lonely heart knows my sorrow." Now Adam and Eve had a knowledge of good and evil in the sense of formal propositions. They could distinguish the two, but they didn't experience the conflict of guilt until they broke God's law. Then they reached for fig leaves to cover their nakedness because they knew inwardly and experientially what it meant to be a sinner. Now, all mankind are born with that same consciousness. They're born with a self-centered will and a self-centered set of affections. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and that means every last child born of Adam. Paul goes on in Romans 5:12 following to say that God in his fullness of time set forth another man in history called the last Adam. He did one act of righteousness officially and federally for those who, united to him in faith, participate in his active and passive obedience. He joined to human nature perfect righteousness by his 3 years of striving for righteousness. And in his passive obedience, he offered this up to the Father as an offering for sin. He passed through the second death that you and I would never face the wrath of God. We went on to indicate that when a person submits to the mind of God, takes on the mind of God, has faith, believes what God believes in regard to him, that he is engrafted into Jesus Christ mystically, he is regenerated, he is justified and adopted into the family of God, and that state of a repentant sinner is that of a child of God. And I've tried to stress for you that I think this is the issue of the Reformation. Not the sinner coming to Christ, but the state of the sinner after he has come. I tried to trace that yesterday, how Rome has not succeeded in delivering itself from legalism. And I did my best to develop the quality of the difference between law and love. That love is a sharing of natures. Love is an unconditional affection. And an attitude and volition. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that when love is present, all else is sanctified. And when love is absent, all else is fruitless. So Paul continues in that 1 Corinthians passage, or it brings it up prior to this, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love. And then he goes on to say, if I have all faith, that is the kind of faith which some people have, a faith unmingled with love. And if I have all knowledge, I can swing a Phi Beta Kappa key, have degrees from all around the world, write a ponderous book in systematic theology and have not love, it's fruitless. And if I have all prophecy, if I'm a shark in eschatology and can argue pre, post, ah, and all the rest and have not love, it profits nothing, nothing whatever. And the sickness, I think, of much of our evangelical effort is that this has not been grasped. Law has to do with a conscious obligation. You see, the difference is not that there is not obligation, but that in the instance of law, it is a conscious obligation which we must fulfill as a duty. Filling your prerequisites for graduation, taking final examinations. Now, to me, they were always painful. I hated examinations. There were aspects of graduate school that I loved, that were congenial with my affections, but examinations never were. I think it's fitting today that we begin with this problem as it is stated in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 3:9, and moving into the Roman Catholic solution. I wish we had time for discussion, but I'm more anxious to cover the material than I am to clarify any past material just now. Now, this procedure, of course, leaves me greatly frustrated because this is really bad pedagogy. This ought not to be. I should have provided you with mimeograph sheets with everything I'm going to say, and you should have gone off and studied it, and we'd spend the whole hour arguing. I mean, then we'd really get down to business with education. But this is a second best, and let's accept it and do with it what we can. Now, what we're going to do, we're taking a moving picture of the life of a person from the state of sin to heaven. And we follow him through sin. He's unhappy. He finds that sin has a self-refuting character to it. The more you give yourself to it, the more disappointing it is, and the emptier the life is. And he hears the gospel and is convicted and repents. Now, the difference between repenting and apologizing is this. When you apologize, you can name the evil. Trip over somebody and say, well, I'm sorry for this act. When a person apologizes, he has no legal way back to security, and he throws himself on the mercy of the court because his evil has such a history that he can't name any point where he might break through and say, of this I am sorry, but he's sorry of a whole series in a life. And this is what a person must do. He doesn't apologize to God. He repents. He throws himself on the mercy of the court. And that's the gospel, the good news, that God has mercy and has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. But it's irrelevant to a person unless he repents. And now this individual who came to the meeting burdened with sin, his face lightens up, and he's given a Bible, and he goes home and all things are new. Well, now we're going to stop the camera right there, and we're going to cut that frame out, and we're going to blow it up and study it today. What is the condition of that person? What is his status of perfection as a child of God? There is in Holy Scripture a series of emphases which cannot be balanced too easily. We have on the one side the divine responsibility, or the human responsibility, and the other side the divine sovereignty. You have man being pleaded to respond, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and you have Christ saying he knew from the beginning he would come to him.
You have the idea of my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life.
And you have Jesus warning that he who perseveres to the end, the same shall be saved.
You have passages, we are now free from all condemnation, and then you have the warning, if we sin deliberately, there is no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking unto judgment.
Well, one pair in Scripture of these parallel converging problems is found in 1 John 1:8, 1 John 3:9, to which I've already made reference on another occasion. Now, you listen to these, because I want you to feel the force of them. Because I think that unless the real force of these two verses is felt, the solution in filial theology will not become apparent.
1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Well, that's clear. Clear enough.
But we turn over a couple pages, and what does John say in 1 John 3:9? But no one born of God commits sin. Now, if he just said that, that would be enough to puzzle us. Because it would be contrary to all empirical evidence. And as a matter of fact, there was only one who did no sin, and that was Jesus Christ. You can't stand down at the center of one of the main thoroughfares in Colorado Springs and pick out the Christians because of their impeccable driving. You can't enter a bus and say, well, he's born again. No, he isn't. He is. You just can't tell. As a matter of fact, courtesy many times is far more prominent among humanists than among evangelicals. I mean, downright courtesy.
That's the thing that shocked me at Harvard, was to see the gentlemanliness among unbelievers. Just downright friendship. So if the text only said that no one born of God commits sin, that would be a puzzle. It goes on to say, and he cannot sin. Why? Because God's nature is in him. Well, that's really tough. And I think if I were a liberal, I'd get a big pair of scissors and clip that verse out as uninspired. Because it just doesn't fit the facts. I mean, on first reading. You take this to the ethics department of any state university and put these two verses on the desk of the professor, and he'd say, make up your mind, they cannot both be true at the same time in the same sense in a rational universe. They may both be wrong, but they cannot both be true because they contradict each other. One says 2 and 2 are 4, and the other says 2 and 2 are 5. Now, there are some other verses in John 2 which are along the same line, 3 or 4 others, right in that chapters 3 and 4 right through there, which intensify this problem. Now, as I think about the difficulty of these verses and how we are going to develop a solution to them and what we mean by Christian perfection, I'm impressed by the rarity in evangelicalism of those who really break through to a consistent theology on these matters without violating one emphasis over against another. In fact, being true to the whole counsel of God is a very difficult thing. Ignorance of the Bible, as you found from your dealings with students, is very rampant. I think of the professor who handed out an examination one time, and he said to this fresh class in Bible, how far is it between Dan and Beersheba? And the answer came back from one frosh, are these places? I thought they were husband and wife like Sodom and Gomorrah. Another question, what do we know about Elijah? Answer, nothing except that he went on a cruise with a widow. Question, in what order do the Gospels come? Answer, easy, one right after another. Question, what is an epistle? Oh, that's simple, the wife of an apostle. And since this can go on forever, we will stop with who was sorry when the prodigal son returned? Answer, the fatted calf.
add to the list by sending out a questionnaire as to what you think the solution to 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 3:9 might be. I wish we had an hour for this. I really think it's worth paying some close attention to this Roman Catholic solution. I was asked yesterday by one of you, when did I pass through this time in my life when the meaning of filial perfection broke through? And while you may be shocked at the secondary means that the Lord used in my case, since I'm a grouchy old theologian that takes a very devious path to these things, it was by a 10-year study of Roman Catholicism to find out what the Reformation was all about. And when that became clear to me, then I saw the alternatives were pretty clear. Either we'd better get right straight back to Rome, or we'd better obey the Scriptures. And that's where I've cast my lot. With Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the great divines who said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So I paint this background then that you might appreciate what this titanic struggle of the Reformation was. These men who were willing to lay down their lives and the lives of their family. I haven't time to document this, so just take my word for it that a cursory study of the history of dogma will show you this. In the very early days, beginning in the second century in the church, the documents about the atonement read in this fashion, that Christ atoned for the sins which were past. When a person is baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, he has all past sins forgiven. The hellishness of them, the damnability of them. But for the future, there isn't anything forgiven. And the forgiveness comes serially as the individual walks with God in terms of the means of grace that the church offers. Now, here's the way the evolution came about. When the distinction was made between sins which are past and sins which are in the future, the church had to set up some way of measuring sins. And the first measurement came by deciding that there were certain sins which caused the loss of salvation. These were fornication in times of peace and apostasy in times of persecution. These two sins took on stature in the pre-Augustinian era and right around through there in the 4th and 5th centuries as being the great cardinal sins, fornication, sexual uncleanness, and apostasy. As you know, in the times of the persecution, they were asked to renounce Christ. And if they renounced Christ and they gave up their allegiance and wouldn't be martyrs, they were lost. Well, the problem then came about, how shall we deal with those who want to get back into the church after they've been excommunicated because of these sins? The answer was developed that they shall appear before their superiors. The priest and finally the bishop was given the power of searching consciences. And out of that came, by evolution, the doctrine of the confession, where the priest transmutes the hellishness and the damnability of sin into temporal punishment, which a person satisfies either by good works in this life or by the flames of purgatory in the life to come. Now, this is one of the reasons, among many, why most estates go to the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm amazed that this isn't one of them. Because a rich person can avoid purgatory by leaving his wealth to the church. And when Thomas Aquinas was asked whether this was fair, he set down at one point, "Oh, yes, indeed, this is fair. Almsgiving is a noble act of charity." He said, "The poor man who goes through purgatory will appreciate heaven all the more, and heaven will be richer to him than it was for the man who went right to heaven without going to purgatory." So this is like hitting yourself in the head with a hammer because it feels so good when you stop. Finally, by the time of the scholastic period, the machinery of the church had been rather carefully perfected, and they divided sins into three species. The picadillos, which I can't spell or I put it on the board. Those are the little bit of tiny ones. They're so small that they cannot be processed by the church, such as self-love and things like that. You know, the issue is whether you've eaten meat on Friday, not whether you hate Protestants. I recall one time I was working at the Harvard Faculty Club during the war, and a crew came in on Friday as a scrub gang to work up, out their meals. And we had our dinner free. But during the war, there wasn't any meat, you know. Harvard gained quite a good deal of notoriety because they ate horse steaks at the Harvard Faculty Club. And we had big Salisbury steaks that noon. And I remember we started to eat them. And one of the young men cut his, and he said, "Oh my God, it's Friday." And he scraped it into the garbage can and went back and got fish, with the world starving. And he considered this a fine act of penitence. Friday, and all, the date in which Jesus was crucified, becomes the universal time of fasting in the church as a memorial to the death of Christ. Picadillos. But then these sins which can be measured are in the class of venial and mortal. You may want this distinction repeated for you. A venial sin is a sin you slip into. Sin takes occasion within us. We lose our temper. A mother is irritable with her children and sorry later on when the little ones kiss mommy goodnight and mommy goes downstairs and sorry she spoke that way. That's a venial sin. Now, a mortal sin is one in which a person deliberately, knowingly violates the law of God. He has an occasion of sensual uncleanness, and he plans for it, and he slips out of the house, and he indulges. That's mortal sin. As a result, the Roman Catholic has been pressed to define the problem of perfection. And it may interest you all that the Roman Catholics have been as puzzled with this problem as anybody, how to get people perfect. You know how they did it? They did it by what we call the semi-Pelagian solution. Now, Pelagian is one who says that a person can change his own character by making up his mind to change it. You can be good if you just make up your mind. The Church of Rome has decided that God wouldn't ask us to do anything that we can't do. See how that's Pelagian? Now, we're going to argue that God, in fact, asks us to do something we can't do. I'll develop that tomorrow into the moral contradiction. And I'm convinced we can't do it for a very good reason that I want to develop tomorrow. Don't anticipate it by supposing that it's some solution which will violate the tension of perfection. It will not. But I am as sure about that as I am anything in this series, that we are held by a law that we cannot meet, and that Christ is our righteousness at every moment. Rome says that God would be unjust if he made us do something we can't do. So, Rome tones the law down to meet the ability of man. And a Catholic is perfect not by loving the Lord God with his whole heart and his neighbor as himself. Not at all. He's perfect by obeying Catholic charities, going through the Stations of the Cross, Ave Marias, Paternosters, going on pilgrimages, by being a good Roman Catholic. He, as a shop worker, can attain, on his level, perfection. And it is theoretically possible that he can go right to heaven without going to purgatory, even though he still has a great distance from the perfection of the law of Christ in him. Well, now you may say, what about the higher ethic in the New Testament? Well, the Catholic Church reserves this for those who are ordained. The monks and the nuns and the priests, they are under what we call the Councils of Perfection. The text says the rich young ruler was to sell all he has and give to the poor. The Roman Catholic says that's a precept, but it is only given to a few. It's a council of perfection to those who want God's finest. And so,
Those who are under vows are under the vow of poverty as well as charity. I took a Jesuit priest one time to a philosophy club meeting at Harvard, and he not only had to get permission to go, but the Parker 51 he was writing with belonged to the Jesuit order. He owned nothing, not even a sheet of paper. And he considered this a fulfillment of the counsel of perfection. And this is the basis in the church of what is known as the treasury of merit. I don't know if you're familiar with that doctrine or not, but there's a big chest. You'll never see it. And it's all full of merit. It's like a big bank vault full of gold. And this merit has spilled over from all the saints who did more good works than were necessary for them to get to heaven. And God in His mercy siphoned that off and put it in this treasury for all the poor people who can't quite make it. So you are able to have a requiem mass for one of your relatives and tap the treasury of merit so that your friend can get out of purgatory on the merits which St. Francis of Assisi earned and which went into the treasury of merit. I don't want to develop this beyond this point of saying that the solution is a failure for two, I think, irrefutable reasons. First of all, it is unbiblical, because the law of God is an immutable law, and it is established on earth as well as in heaven. And if the law of love binds any man, it binds all men equally. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled righteousness, and the righteousness that He fulfilled constituted the essence of humanity, which you and I are to fulfill. Tone down the law of God. That's fatal. Now, if you have never read Pascal, P-A-S-C-A-L, his famous book on the provincial letters, by all means, sometime do it. It's in the Everyman edition. You can buy a copy for very few pennies. In fact, anything in Pascal is worth reading. Now, he wrote these provincial letters against the Jesuit abuse of this principle. The Jesuits argue that the end justifies the means. Stoning a few Protestants in South America is a very good thing because it helps increase the security of the church, and the church is the incarnation of Jesus Christ in all ages, therefore this is a good act. I talked with another Jesuit at Harvard. We were discussing this problem of Rahab, who was justified when she told a lie. And the priest says, that may be a problem for you, but it's no problem for me. I said, well, how so? And he let me in on this Jesuit pragmatism. He says, if I'm upstairs in the house, I simply tell the woman in the house, tell the person I'm not in. I said, you don't call that a lie? Well, of course not. It's for the good of the church. Whatever advances the security of the church is good. Because this is the church of God. Well, in France, this ate the very vitals out of the ethical life of France. And the dictum was this: anything you can defend with probability can be safely followed in practice. So they defended murder on the ground. If you were slapped in the cheek, it was an affair of honor. You could kill that man on Jesuit principles because it could be defended with probability. And Pascal saw France going down and how this Catholic destruction of the law of God was eating the heart of the nation out. And he wrote the provincial letters. And all France began reading them. Who is this man? They're a literary monument and an incisive attack on this deadly position of solving the problem of perfection by toning down the law of God. Now, the second reason why this position fails is that it is psychologically impossible to apply. I'm going to develop this matter tomorrow about the psychological impossibility of applying the law of love to perfection in our own case. But we have the filial bond to rely on, and Rome does not. She has only a legal measure. It's a cash register system, a pound of grace, a pound of good works. I want to ask you a question. Can you draw the line in your own life between sins which are contemplated and sins which just take occasion within us? Can you do it? I can't. They're all kind of mixed up. I can't tell when somebody irks me on the highway and I step on the accelerator and pass him with an evil heart, whether that's deliberate or not. It looks kind of deliberate to me. And yet, there's a sorrow there. It didn't clear with my better self. We get sulky at times. Is that deliberate? Are we on the way to hell for that? And then you get into that problem of introspection. And this is why, you see, if you go near a Catholic seminary, you'll see the seminarians walking around the yard at night. Oh, and their robes, it looks very impressive. What are they doing? Searching their consciences. They're trying to draw that line. See how they stand at the end of the day. So in Rome, one of the biggest disciplines in the Roman seminary is what is called moral theology. That's the biggest problem in the Roman Catholic Church, is moral theology. How to set up a science of analyzing the conscience. And I would cite for you, for example, from the American Ecclesiastical Review put out by the Catholic University of America for priests in America. They have a little questionnaire at the end, which is very interesting. One of the questions was, if a woman puts on lipstick as she is preparing to go to Mass, and some of the lipstick mixes with the saliva and she swallows it, is that a sin and has she broken fast? You know, you can't partake of Mass in the Roman Catholic Church unless you've gone without food from midnight the day before. So the woman gets ready for church, she puts on the lipstick, and she rubs around a little bit and swallows some of it. Now that's a major theological problem for a Romans. And they concluded with about 8 or 9 lines of Latin, per salivum, this and that and the other. That it was all right that the woman could swallow some lipstick, it would not constitute a deliberate sin. Then there was another big struggle. Can you eat whale meat on Friday? That was a tough one. Finally, after all the theologians got together, they decided it was okay to eat whale meat on Friday. So if this helps any of you, I'm glad to pass the information. Are there any stray whales up in the reservoir? Bring some home. You see the tragedy of this? Jesus said to the Pharisees, blind leaders of the blind, strain out a gnat and then swallow the camel. Injustice, pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't have time to develop it, but I've come to the conclusion that Romanism is contemporary Phariseeism. And don't be troubled that the Romanist believes in the Trinity, creation, the historical Adam, fall of man, sin, prophecy, miracles, the plenary inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the atonement, the second coming. She goes right down the line. But so did the Pharisees. In fact, they had such a high and exalted conception of God that they wouldn't even touch the Scriptures. It was so marvelous. And they built up this great commentary. And Jesus said, you by your traditions have made void the word of God. Rome has just made void the word of God. Romans 8:1, following, you're familiar with, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do, and that it was absorbed. Romans 8:15, Paul urges that we should not return to fear and bondage. And this is precisely what happened in the Church of Rome, and this is what will happen in anybody's life who gets all mixed up in this introspective. Am I good enough for God this day? One pebble in the basket of good thoughts and one pebble in the basket of bad thoughts. It's just Roman Catholicism in disguise. For freedom, Christ has called us as children of God. We don't know enough about our inner life to draw that kind of a line. We can never say at the end of the day, I've cleared with the law of God, here's a list. We never know enough about our life. The psalmist says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. A word about the Protestant attempts as we try to move toward the solution, having set up the Romanist in contrast. I've picked three typical views, and if I step on anybody's toes this morning, just be patient. I'll defend your right to believe your view, and I hope you will have the charity to defend my right to believe my view. I'm a Protestant, not a Roman Catholic. I do not believe in interdicts. I do not believe in excommunication because we cannot get together on doctrine. It is Jesus Christ that unites us, not systematic theology. In fact, this is one of the things that grieves me in seminaries, to see the young men come in love with the Lord, and they graduate in love with a system of truth. It's a tragedy. And it's a fight we're always working on in the seminary, to keep Christ above theology. So the Arminians don't get a lot of ball bats to hit all the Calvinists, and the Calvinists get all the ball bats to hit the Arminians and think they're doing the will of God. It's got a little Jesuitism in it. It's kind of like stoning in South America, only a little more polite. And it wouldn't hurt, seems to me, for the premillennialists and the amillennialists to do a little more praying. Now, the old man theory. This school says Romans, John, 1 John 1:8 has to do with the old man. Oh, sure, we sin in the old man. Everybody admits that. Can't help it. But it's the new man, 1 John 3:9, that we're free from sin. Now, the plausibility here is that the Word of God does talk about the old man, and that there is a foreign element in our nature, and if I have time to read this Romans 7 section, which we will talk about more tomorrow, Paul says, I look within myself, the self that drives chariots, the self that comes to a meeting, and there are only a few there, and the self has a little disappointment. I know how I used to, my short time in the ministry, come early, and after a word of prayer, I look around and see who was there. Well, I wonder where they are. Because I can always preach better when the church is full. All to the glory of God. Wouldn't I like to think so? Like the minister who was asked by a young seminarian, when I come into the pulpit, should I pray? You know, bow your head. And the old man said, yes. Providing you pray. You get the difference? This little liturgical bowing the head. He says, providing you pray. And that it isn't an audience gesture. That's why I don't always pray when I come up in the pulpit, because I don't always find the deliverance from that theatrical, I'll do this because people are looking idea. Maybe you have victory at that point, I don't always have it. But Paul ends up in Romans 7, not woe am I in the old man, but woe am I. And you know why he does it? Because sin couldn't appeal to us if our affections weren't partially depraved. Do you pray in the morning, Lord, now give me victory over dirt this day? And the next time I pass a pile of dirt, God, help me to go by it. Oh, we don't pray that prayer. What do we care about dirt anyway? But there are prayers we pray. And so we add in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Believe me, I never want to be David on that king's porch. Lead us not into temptation. Guide my day, O God, so that I do not face nakedness and opportunities. I know my limits, but that would only be a prayer of a sinner. Because Jesus could view Mary Magdalene without any of the temptations which would frustrate us, because he did not participate in Adamic depravity. The locus of his temptation was on a different level. I'll illustrate this and we'll pass on. Suppose husband comes home and says, well, now, my dear, after she has accused him with keeping company with another woman, and he says, yes, you're partially right, but I do that only in my old man. With my new man, I love you with my whole heart. I mean, it ought to be clear. We're one person. You can't divide the self. We can't inject some evangelical faculty psychology to solve this problem. We're all one piece. No student can come to us in seminary and say, well, I cheat in the old man, but in the new man, I love the Lord God with my whole heart. We never do this. We evict the whole man from seminary. I'll tell you now, this looks funny, this first view, but there are a lot of people in evangelicalism that ride on it. And I'll tell you what happens. They compartmentalize their life and they shift over to an unconscious self-righteousness. And rather than being in the mood of repentance, they're delivered to look around their neighbor and see how well he's doing. And pride comes in at a new level. And there's nothing quite as terrible as religious pride, because that pride thinks that God is on its side. And it's the basis of religious wars. Well, in the crisis view, this view is held by a lot of our brethren in the Pentecostalist movement, for example. And if there are some of you here from that group, again, I say, I defend your right, pray for you, but I think you're wrong. And I'll defend your right to think I'm wrong, as long as you give me a right to keep arguing with you. Well, here's what this view says. We're justified by God, and the dross of sin is still in us. Yes, we still have temptations. But then, we do business with God, and we finally yield to God, and we break through in a crisis, and we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and we are completely sanctified. All sin is eradicated. So they get to the place that the Roman Catholic is at baptism. The Roman Catholic is completely sanctified. Only on this view, they seem to perpetuate it longer than the Roman Catholic does, who has to come back to confession very often because he knows from within the honesty of his heart his distance from righteousness. Well, again, this view has plausibility, and I'd like to extract every good I can from these alternative positions because I have a feeling that this is just about the way you and I go about our sanctification. Now, I was taught in seminary the escalator view. They didn't use that term, but I'll use it. That we keep attending to the means of grace, and we get a little nearer to Christ, and better and better, and this and that. Sort of an ascending plane. Well, that wasn't true in my experience, and I'm not sure it's true in Scripture. I think we sort of sag along, and then we hear a powerful sermon on holiness. Up we go a notch. And then we sort of get easy on that level, and the Word of God convicts us again, and up we go another notch. I think it's a series of jogs. But this is one great big jog, and it's all over with. I used to date a girl in high school who had come to sinless perfection. We won't go into details. But as I look back on it now, we'd be sitting in the sugar bowl in Albion, Michigan, eating tin roofs, and she had that holier-than-thou look in her eyes that, boy, I sure wish you had what I have. She used to come down the hall in Albion High School and put tracks in all the lockers. And I remember she didn't go to any of the dances. I didn't either. Not that I was so holy that I didn't want to, but I didn't ever learn. Minister's son, I didn't dare. But as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, so I got credit in heaven anyway. But she was quite a remarkable girl, because she assumed that these little acts she was doing were evidences of her perfection. Now, as I look back upon it, the thing which I noticeably remember is that she never attracted anybody to her. I didn't see these high school kids flocking after her and saying, my life is empty, what do you have that I don't have? In fact, she kind of disgusted them as being a holy Hannah or something. I'm not trying to set her up as an example, as if we're to ridicule those who think they're free from sin. But I just think she had Pelagian standard, that's all. You know, this matter of holiness, I've come to conclude You want to be careful about anybody who talks about it. Because as soon as you talk about it, it's gone. It's like humility. The paradox of humility is that the only way to be humble is sincerely to deny you're humble. And anybody who says he's humble isn't the man he thinks he is. And you notice even our Lord, when the man came and was giving him credit, said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but our Father who is in heaven." Which has presented a theological problem for us down through the ages. The Son of God, mirroring glory to the Father. See, holiness doesn't consist in fulfilling a law or not doing something. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do that philosophy. Now, a holy life may issue in these things, and believe me, I believe in a separated life. And I'm teaching this to my children. But I hope I can give them a purer motive than that. Because there is no holiness unless it is done from love. Certainly, 1 Corinthians 13 teaches that indisputably. You could do all these things, and there's nothing but empty sounds and filthy rags if they do not proceed from the spontaneity of love, which is a fruit and not a work, as Sandy emphasized so well last night. You can't work for holiness. All you can do is bask in the Word of God, and God creates a holy life. And as soon as you make it a deliberate program, well, I'm going to be holy this day, then you're not the holy person you think you are. Because holiness, you see, comes as Christ comes to maturity in us. And then you can't help being holy. Because love takes over. I've since done a little study in this matter of perfectionism. And if you want the classical source for study, it's B.B. Warfield, the 2-volume Study in Perfectionism. B.B. Warfield, together with Charles Hodge, Alexander, and the other Hodge, great giants in American Presbyterian theology, a theology, I think, without peer in American life. Nothing has come near it, and I'm not sure that in our generation anything will. B.B. Warfield, Studies in Perfectionism, 2 volumes. Now, the thing that I've discovered in studying this view is that they're talking about freedom from conscious sinning. Well, that's a different story. That's a different story. I'll tell you why it's different. Because it's not too easy to attain. I mean, too hard to attain. The ego is a very subtle and forceful power within us. This is why we all hate criticism. A compliment can come 18th hand, and we still love it, and the person who started it and passed it on is an authority. No matter who he may be or under what conditions, we all love compliments. But criticism, it cuts. Why does it cut? Because we have too exalted a view of ourselves. And I notice this from the ministry. If a layman strings a piece of bunting from one end of the banquet hall to the other, and I fail to mention his name from the pulpit, he calls home sobbing. Takes his kitty car and his marbles, goes home. So the minister is in that predicament of having to flatter everybody. That's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. That little liar's club in the back of the church, you know. Where the minister hears the words, "Well, it's a lovely sermon." And down deep in his heart, he says, "You're not telling me anything new." Since he made up his mind to that when he was preaching his Miltonic sentences in the pulpit. And the person walking by, reading his heart, says, "Well, yeah, that's what you think." So the problem is, how to be truthful in an age when everybody wants flattery. Isn't this why it's so hard to be honest when we leave a home where we've been entertained? Potatoes are greasy and lumpy, and the meal is cold, poorly served. We say, "Oh, we had a lovely evening." And what does she interpret from our words? Her meal was a tremendous success. So there's one of the tragedies of life. Is it
It's this tragedy, you see, which is the basis of the Greek tragedians. That's why they had a profounder insight into man than the philosophers did. They knew that life is a tragedy. Doctor who has to be truthful and yet knows if he tells the truth, he'll kill. Now, to me, I think this is the solution to the Rahab problem. She faced a tragedy, and I never thought about this before. I've been thinking about it for years. And just the other evening in our home devotions, we went through Rahab, and I told her, she told Eli what her problem is. My little girl looked up and says, "Well, Daddy, what should she have said?" I thought, well, isn't that profound? When you talk about the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Here, if she had said, "Yes, the spies are in my room," she would have committed murder of God's children. She did what anybody would have done in an upright situation like that. She would have said, "No." Go on, justify her. We'll have to go on very rapidly. I see I'm lagging along here. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 through 18. We must look at, though, in just a moment. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 through 18. The person who thinks it's solo may believe that he or she has done a perfect job, and yet an art critic, music critic would think otherwise. You remember from Human Bondage, Philip was in Paris with this girl and they were both painting. And the art critic came along and criticized her work and she went and hung herself. Philip quit and went into medicine because he could take it since he had not cast himself on this optimism even though he thought he was an artist. 2 Corinthians 10:12. "Not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." Verse 18. "For it is not the man who commends himself that is accepted, but the man whom the Lord commends." In other words, it's the word of God which is the standard that has to mirror the degree of perfection in our life. Next to a frog, I have a pretty fine tenor voice. But next to Richard Crook's "Move Over, Frog." One has well said that many a person with a clean conscience simply has a poor memory. Like the minister was told one evening, a woman got up in prayer meeting. She said it had been 14 years since she last sinned and she willed this perfection for everybody else and went on and on and sat down. And afterward, her husband came up to the minister and nudged him in the ribs and said, "Don't you believe a word of it." So he saw her before coffee. He felt her acid tongue. He had heard her treatment of the children. He said, "Don't you believe a word of it." The psalmist says, "Show me my hidden sins." It's no trick whatever to think we're perfect. Just don't look at the right standard. But when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, who loved his neighbor as himself and God with his whole heart, came doing nothing but good, was free from material attraction, sought no applause, misunderstood, maligned, spit upon, cursed, then we say, "Woe is me, for I have seen the glory of God." And we cry, "Christ our righteousness." See, this Greek tense solution, if I were sure there were no one here that knew Greek, I would wax eloquently on the matter, but I am not so sure, so I will not venture it. But I do know enough that the Greek is in the present tense, and I suppose this is the view that many of you hold and possibly have preached. I used to preach it too, but I don't preach it anymore. It's in the present tense, and the solution in 1 John 3:9 is that we don't continue in sin. No one born of God continues in sin. And part of the truth of this is that the Word of God is impatient with anybody who continues in social sin. "Let him whose soul seal no more." All the healings which Jesus did when there was an occasion, Jesus said, "Sin no more. Let the man who has been saved give up his filthy way." Any man who continues in unrighteousness and says, "Well, I'm saved," is a liar, the Word of God says. And John makes that clear in his chapters. If a man says that he loves God and hates his brother, and it's a continual unrepentant series of acts, he is deceived. Yet the thing I fear on this solution is that it unconsciously introduces another plane of self-righteousness.
It gives us some ground of boasting. And I'd like to see the whole life of an evangelical one of repentance and faith, so that we live within Christ our righteousness and don't slip over unconsciously to a little righteousness in ourselves, which makes us arrogant in our political and theological dealings with one another. But we'll be humble and know that what we have by the grace of God. I only want to suggest two sections here to show that I think this is wrong and that we do continue in sin. From the 14th chapter of Luke, verses 12 through 14, we have an account of a very interesting story. Jesus had been invited to dinner, and now he takes the hostess aside. As it were, he says, I appreciate what you did, but let me give you a little tip. If you want to be perfect, the next time you give a dinner, don't give it for your friends and for rich people and for your neighbors who can pay you back. Give it for the blind and the halt and the poor. They can't pay you back. And you'll have your reward in heaven. Well, I know down deep in my heart that if I ever had the moral courage to give a dinner like that, I'd have a blessing that I do not know. But I've never had that courage. Whenever I give a dinner, Dr. Ockingay, Dr. Fuller, faculty, visiting dignitaries, and all the rest. You know, this problem reflects in our life, if that's not enough to clinch it. And have you had any of these dinners around here? Poor and the lame and the blind, Hall, Colorado Springs. See how life is built on a tragedy. We got this bind within us. And we continue in sin. I mean, I know what the right is. I know perfectly well what the right is. And I'm afraid of it. I don't have the grace to do it. About the only place where I've really seen this done is in a little book by James Woodford. It's in the Oxford Classic series and called The Diary of a Country Parson. What a beautiful little document. Every Christmas he went around. No one knew about this because his diary was secret. And he got all the lame people and the poor people of his parish and gave them this big dinner. Gave him part of his Christmas bonus. And it was all the glory of God. There's that British, beautiful British youth charity. I mean, what majesty in that. And then from James, the second chapter, 1 through 9, where James says, show no distinction among people. If a person of prominence or wealth comes in your congregation, don't show him a place of honor. That's sin. Do not the rich oppress you? They give a new rose window in the church, and they want to be an officer now and control the church. Yet what happens? You know what would happen if a very prominent man walked on the campus here? We all want to be around. And if a godly unknown missionary from Africa came, who is he? And this is just in us. We're all autograph collectors. Even in such an unsuspecting citadel of holiness as Fuller Seminary, I notice this. Here, a big name evangelist comes to chapel, and the faculty members stumble over one another to take him out to dinner. Some faithful pastor. He can sit in the back of the chapel. Never heard of him. Sin. Just as sinful as it can be. And we continue it. Knowing it. Now this is what I want to develop tomorrow. This problem of hatred. How Paul came out, I hate the very thing I do. That's going to be a view of Christian perfection that very few evangelicals pay attention to. That hatred is itself a form of perfection. But we'll talk about that tomorrow. I remember from my college days, some of you know where I went to college, I don't want to cast any criticism on my alma mater, but I remember we'd come to chapel and the president say, "Ah, I see Mr. Hickenslopper here today." "Or is it Dr. Hickenslopper?" "Well, you're a doctor to us." "No, Dr. Hickenslopper, you just come on the platform here and say a few words. Faculty, you won't mind if we have long chapel today with you?" "Not at all. Because you see, old Hick is loaded." He's the president of the Hickenslopper Mousetrap Company. So old Hick is given a half hour to express his egomania. He's got power, you see. And he tells them all the good things he's done and all this and that and the other. But it pays off.
2 years later, they dedicate the Hickenslopper Fieldhouse. Now, you see, I'm an administrator now, and I know how hard it is to get a dollar. And I feel the tragedy of this all the more. That's why I think I'll never make a good administrator. Because I find it so hard to bow in insincerity. I mean, it's just the hardest thing in the world for me. Because I got that text staring at me in the face. Some people have that dramatic art of being perfectly sincere within it. To me, the line of lying and flattery is so hard to draw. It's so difficult for me. But there's that problem, sinners. Well, our time is up. Filial perfection. And let's develop this tomorrow morning, and I'll try now to give you only an illustration which will set you in the line of thinking about it while you're up in the reservoir. And I'll begin by this, and asking you who have children, and you who remember your childhood or can think of some other love relation, are your children perfect? Pause for a moment while you collect your thoughts. Are your children perfect? I suppose you would want to say, well, what do you mean by perfection? If you mean that judged by an objective standard, they never transgress the law of the home, I say turn off the television set, they're there, Johnny, on the spot. I say you'd be home at 4, they're always there at 4. They never quarrel. They always prefer one another in love. If there is only one prize in the cereal box and 2 children, each prefers the other. They never argue over who has the larger dessert. It's one little paradise. That's to me. And I'll toss mine into the pot, too. The answer is N-O, the biggest N you can find. In fact, I'm amazed at what little organized centers of rebellion my children are. But now you say, if you mean, that when they climb on our lap, fresh from the bathtub with their pink Maggie nights on, and they put their arm around you and say, I love you very, very much, or you hear the little prayers at night, bless Mommy and Daddy and make me good, for the biggest why you can find, my children are perfect. But you know what's the ambiguity there? In the one instance, we're judging by a standard of law. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But on the other standard, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, this is what I think is the solution to this John problem. John says we are God's children now. And you'll notice when love is in the heart, it produces its own bondage. John says that he who is born of God cannot sin, meaning that he cannot do it with his whole affection. He cannot plan on it. He cannot, after having done it, enjoy it. It's refractory to his values. He regurgitates an act of sin. He cannot give himself to it because love repels it and he hates it. And isn't this why our children come to us? And they say, I love you very, very much. I love you very, very much. I love you very, very much. Say, all right, all right. What are they getting at? They're saying, don't judge me by the fact that I'm so rebellious and that I do this and you've just had to talk to me and all the rest. I have reservoirs of depths and love. These are the real self. Please judge me by that. And the mother says, of course I love you, my dear. And reaches beyond all the transgressions.